Well, I extend a welcome not only to you, but also to our satellites and others who are sitting in their homes looking at this on computer, TV, or in a hot air balloon over Kansas, however it might be that you are doing this. We're so glad that you joined us. And whatever our location, pray that God's word will take root in our hearts in new and different ways. That's always our prayer. The first time I went to Kenya was before Julie McGowan Boyd, who many of you know if you go to CA, she's one of our international leaders. It was before she built the living room. It's before they built a guest house for visitors. And so I went and stayed in a large closet that had two bunk beds in it. It looked like a shed that had three rooms in it, and there were four of us gals in this room. And I had never been to Africa. I didn't know what to expect, but I wanted to be prepared. And so I brought my hair dryer because it's really important that you look good when you visit dying people in their huts and when you hold orphans. So you want your hair to look good. Now, the fact that there was no electricity in my room made it more difficult, and the bathroom wasn't, just so you know, a bathroom. And not only was there no electricity, it was absent any of the normal things you would think would be in a bathroom. And the first morning, I woke up in Kipkaran. It's a lovely place, and I was so excited to be there, and I really wanted to bless and serve not only Julie, but all the people that she loved and served, and the ministries she was involved in. And so what we did is you go outside and you brush your teeth out by this spigot that's out there, and there's kind of a muddy hole that people spit in, and it's out in the tules. I mean, it really is. And so I thought, well, this is a great equalizer. We all stand out here and turn on the water and brush our teeth, and not even thinking what would happen as soon as I pushed the button on my battery-operated toothbrush. And hadn't even thought about that. So I pushed the button, and every head out there brushing their teeth looked at me like that. And I thought, oh, bad move, Kath. Because I thought, talk about a stupid American. It's like, I'm so sorry. I don't have the motor skills to do this on my teeth. And sometimes I get really tired, and I can't keep going up and down, so I bought a battery so my toothbrush would do it on its own. It's like, I just thought, I couldn't figure out whether to shut it off and just keep going, or it was terrible. And I realized how ill-equipped I was to live in a place that I didn't know. I cared deeply. I loved the people I met, and it was fabulous in that way. But I felt so out of place. I didn't know what was appropriate. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. I didn't speak the same language as many of them. It was so difficult. And I thought, God, why did I even come? I'm like a big burden here. And I had a friend who had sent me with a packet of verses to encourage me that I was to open one a day. And the day that day I opened one, I'd gone back to the room, and I was just feeling lousy about myself. And the verse I opened was Micah 6:8. And it said this: what does the Lord require of you? This is what the Lord requires: to do what is right, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And I thought, well, I can do that. I know how to love people. I can do what's right as best I know what's right. I'm not eloquent. I can't speak their language. I can't fix people's sores. I can't rescue orphans. I didn't have the power to do anything to change the culture. But I could do what's right. I could love mercy and extend it, and I could walk humbly with God. Well, relatively speaking, I could walk pretty humbly with God. See, God didn't need me to act African, and he didn't need me to make them act more American so that we could connect in some way. He just needed me to do what he's called his people to do, and that's to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. In our journey, as we are in the story, this week we are in the book of Daniel and the story of Daniel. And it's such a great story of intrigue and drama, and there are heroes, and it tells as good as any story in the Bible. I mean, Hollywood could have written this. It's so extraordinary. And as I read it again, because I've read it many times, but as I read it again, I was so struck by what it means to live in exile, what it means to be an alien. And while what I went through in a week or 10 days in Kenya was a big learning curve for me, it was nothing compared to these four guys we meet in the first six chapters of Daniel. They were Jews who'd been in the land of Judah, who worshipped the one true God. And they were carried off as exiles to Babylon and conscripted to serve the king of Babylon. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. Very briefly, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the best and the brightest of the exiles who were coming. He wanted noble-born, royalty, highly educated. He wanted those who looked the best, no flaw. They had to be the bohunks. The guys had to be fabulous looking. And they were the ones he wanted to come. And they would be trained in the language, the arts, the religion, the culture of Babylon. They would be completely reformed for Babylon. It was a three-year program. And they graduated in 3 years. No four-year college for them. They were very bright. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those were their names, their Jewish names. They excelled at what they did, and they were given places of influence and leadership in Babylon, in the government. They had great influence in that way. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar comes to believe in God. That's the end of the story. Amen. You may go to your table. No, I can't let you go. Because there's so much that happens that we can learn for us today. It's not just about their story. It's a story for us. These guys were probably 12, 13, 14 when they were exiled. So they were young. They were in middle school or junior high, right about in there. And they, from everything we can tell, they lived their entire lives in exile. It wasn't a 5-year stint and then they got to go home, or a 10-year stint. It was their whole lives. The Bible teaches us that as Christ followers, as children of God, this is not our home. We live as exiles in this life, that we're built for something more. We're built for heaven. We're built for eternity. This place is passing away, but we're built to live forever. And that we, in God's eyes, are of noble birth. We're royalty. You're a daughter of the king. We don't often feel that way. We don't often think of ourselves that way. We certainly don't think of other people that way. And yet that's what the Bible says. And God says, no, you're mine. You may be in exile here, but it doesn't change anything for the life I have for you. So I want to see how Daniel's story can help us in terms of being exiles, living in a world that is so broken and fallen, but being redeemed, being seen by God as perfectly holy in Christ. The first thing that I want you to know is this is not your true home. These four were educated in the values, habits, language, literature, probably religion, of Babylon. Everything was new and different. Everything was foreign for them. Everything became suspect in terms of what was normative for them. Their names were changed. If you go to CA and you heard Matt this week, and he did a great job talking about how their names were changed. And in essence, their names were changed from names that were connected to Yahweh. God, Yahweh is God. Those kind of, it's like they were connected to Yahweh. Their names were changed to connect them to Nebuchadnezzar, so that any allegiance or alliance they felt in terms of their God, their very name said that's not true anymore. That's not what's happening. The exiles that were brought to Babylon were scattered. They're not like you're all going to go live on the North 40 together, because they no longer had they didn't want them to have a national identity, a cultural identity, even a religious identity. So they were kind of on their own in pockets, like there was Daniel and the other three, who were a house church in essence. That's where they were able to keep their faith. But they were being set up to forget Judah, forget Israel, forget Yahweh. Their one and only life in a foreign land was going to be lived under foreign rule without a temple, a Torah, or an altar for sacrifice. Somehow they were going to have to learn how to live as God's people in a land that made it as difficult as possible for them to do so. How will it impact their faith, their courage, or their commitment to God? We face a lot of the same issues in our life here. Not the same struggle. We have great freedom in America. We get to worship as we choose, whoever we choose. But our culture is always trying to redefine our identity, telling us who we should be, telling us what success looks like, the values that we should hold, what's right and what's wrong by culture's measure. Culture constantly challenges our true identity. Culture is a strong force and a powerful influence, trying always to get us to forget our heritage in Christ, trying to make stuff more important than Him. And that's what we fight against. The lesson of Daniel is not how to make culture Christian, but how to live Christian in an alien culture. That's important. Because if you think your job on earth is to make America a Christian nation, it's not going to happen. America is not Israel. We are not God's people set aside. We're not more special to God than the rest of the planet. Israel was. We are not. And if you think our goal is to convert America to become a Christian nation, that's not the assignment. The assignment is to live our faith within this culture in a way that people will notice and be drawn to and come to faith, just as Nebuchadnezzar was in his day with Daniel and the three other guys. I could call them by name. It's just such a... I can knock 5 minutes off the talk if I just don't say their name every time I come across them. In John 17, verse 15 and 16, Jesus is praying for us, for all those who will come after the disciples, the church, that's us. And he says this to his Father God, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world." That's unfortunate, because that would be much better if we had our own little enclave where everybody was perfect. He says, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not part of this world any more than I am. We are aliens. This is not our true home. The world is temporary, and we are not. This is not your true home. But we're here for a purpose." That's the second thing I want you to know. You are here for a purpose. Now imagine these four young men. They've been raised in Israel with stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the stories of Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. They knew about Joshua and how Jericho crumbled just because they marched around it and blew their horns and shouted. They knew the power of God. They knew that he had parted the Jordan so they could cross into the promised land, that he had given them the promised land, defeated enemies. They knew the power of this God. They knew about David and Goliath, how a giant was felled by a little stone in a slingshot. They knew these stories. They knew God was powerful. They knew they were his chosen people. They were raised on these stories. And here they were, in exile. Judah defeated by a Babylonian army and sent into exile. This was not the stories they were raised on. What happened for them? Why was this happening? Judah somehow had come to believe that what they were hearing from the prophets, they either chose not to listen to, or they skewed it in a way that it didn't impact them in the same way. Now they knew that Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen to the Assyrians. But they were evil. This was Judah. These were the people of David. This was Jerusalem, the city of God, David's throne, the temple. This wasn't supposed to happen. One commentary said this: "They'd been led astray in their thinking and planning by an interpretation of the word of God too much in accord with their own self-centered desires." You ever do that? You ever read the word or hear a teaching and go, "Well, that's uncomfortable. I reject that. I don't think that's what God really means. We probably wouldn't be so bold as actually say it that way. We just say it inside in a different way. But we so want God to be this friendly God who's shaped in our image. We're always trying to get him to think like us. Have you ever tried to convince God of something? Let me tell you why this would be great if you got that guy to marry me. You see, I could then serve you well because I wouldn't keep worrying about whether I'd get married. I could, Lord, if you got rid of the guy I'm married to because he's holding me back from serving you. I don't believe in divorce, except in this one case where I think that it's really worth it because he doesn't love you as much as I do. They had found themselves in a place, God's people, where because, and we've been, I think 3 weeks we've talked about idol worship and how the idols in our life, how easily they pull our attention, how easily we begin to want that thing and put it above God. And now the consequence. They've been defeated and sent into exile. And in exile, everything will be different. What does it look like to be God's people in exile? In Daniel 1:17, which is page 250 in your book, The Story, it says this. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. God gifted them incredible gifts. They're gifted for exile. Their gifts are to be used in exile. They're not to get together and like, I'll interpret your dream if you interpret mine. Let's talk about all the deep things we know about God. No. God gifted them and put them in a place to use their gifts for the country, the Babylonians who had conquered them and taken them from their homeland. God says, I have a purpose for you here. I've made you the cream of the crop so that you can bless Babylon. Well, that doesn't sit with our theology very well. And yet that's what God has done. And they did it. In the six chapters we read, they rejected the king's rich food and said, we'll trust God to make us healthy on the bare minimum. And he did, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams twice. Through the fiery furnace and the lion's den, they held true to what they thought God was doing. God was at work in them and through them in exile. That means that God has a purpose for you and I living here in exile on this planet. It's not about us all getting together and making each other feel better and can't wait till Jesus comes so we can get away from these messy people. No. God, you've gifted me. You've made me a certain way. You've put me in a certain city with a certain set of friends, with a certain job. Everything around you, whatever it is you do, God's put you there for a purpose. He's gifted you for the sake of Babylon, not just for you and those closest to you. It's fabulous to think of that, but it's still exile. For Daniel and his friends, they are still aliens. You see, it appears that Daniel lived out his life in Babylon, and it was at least 69 years. 69 years. I'm not even that old. That's a long time, because I've been around a really long time. And what if you thought, I can do this for a bit, because then it's going to get better. It's going to change. It's going to get better as soon as I... But if you look at Daniel's story... And the other three, we realize when you look at it that, like, this was good, and this was good, but now we're facing the fiery furnace. Now we're facing the den of lions. In 69 years in this story, we read five amazing things God did. Three dreams. Well, there was the food, the dreams, and fiery furnace and the den of lions. Five things. If we take that just 69 years, assuming it's at least that length, because we know from history it's about that, it means that God did something stupendous every 13.8 years. Not every other day. Sometimes God is powerful and amazing. Sometimes he leads and guides and encourages. And sometimes God is silent. And we just do what the people of God do. We live faithfully. We read the word. We encourage one another. Even when God isn't doing stupendous things, to remind us that we're children of the King living in exile. Living as aliens is a day-to-day proposition. Sometimes awesome, often mundane. But it's who we are, and we have a purpose here. And Israel, if they had been listening to the prophets, would have known this was not going to be a short, quickie exile. In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, Jeremiah is telling Israel this, telling Judah, "The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, sends this message to all the captives he has exiled in Babylon from Jerusalem." So they've been sent there, and now Jeremiah says, you need to know this. "Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food you produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for them and have them have grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Pray to the Lord for that city where you are held captive. For if Babylon has peace, so will you." You can't like, well, I wonder what he was really saying. Is this a metaphor for, no. Get married, have babies. The babies grow up, have them have babies. Plant gardens, build houses. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Because when Babylon has peace, you'll have peace. So God's not telling us to live about 2 feet off the ground here. Just be so spiritual that you're not touched by all of society. No. He says you walk among the people. You be a presence. You have spiritual babies and you raise them up and have them multiply. Don't dwindle away. Because you're a people in exile who can influence the nation that has exiled you. And that's what we're called to. We're to be a presence on the planet. We're to be a presence in Los Angeles through love and care. One commentary says this, "They would have to work out a way of settling down in Babylon for an extended period and of cooperating within the structures of its politics and the atmosphere of its culture, of winning, if possible, some of its prizes and rewards, of being loyal as its citizens and yet retaining their communion with the God of their fathers and preserving all that was essential in their unique faith and witness." Don't just bide your time, trying not to be tainted by the world. Make a difference. Be God's person in Babylon. Be God's person in your neighborhood, at your job, within your family. Put down roots. Be solid in your faith. Do whatever it takes for you to understand what you believe. When you know God's saying, put aside that sin, put it aside. Don't keep reaping the consequences of mediocrity in your life with God. Choose it. That's the kind of presence we can have. That's how we can affect our culture. Their gifts and abilities were used for Babylon, but they worshiped only one God, their God. That was never under question. We so often want God to fix everything here for our comfort. God, could you please just heal my ingrown toenail? Then I can serve you better. No. We're always looking for greater comfort. It's kind of the American curse in a way. We're looking for comfort, and God says, will you just be available and let me use you? Some of the most dramatic stories I've heard of, like people coming to Christ or hearing the gospel the first time, or being healed, come from people I know who are Christ followers who find themselves in the hospital with cancer or some other disease. People who are in rehab because they had a terrible accident. That's where they rub shoulders with people who don't know Jesus. There are some people, there might be some of you in this room who still haven't said yes to Jesus. You're just kind of trying to figure out if it's it. And that's fine. You're on the great path. You're where you should be. On any given weekend at Christian Assembly, it's probably a good, maybe 10% of the people there who would not call themselves Christian yet. They're just discovering. So you can kind of rub shoulders with them. But your odds are much lower than where you impact people, where you come in contact with people in your day-to-day life. And that's what God is saying. Be those people. Put down roots. Until Christ returns, we are aliens here. And we can make a difference. How do we do this? How do we fulfill our purpose and not get sidetracked by the culture? Well, the basics like worship, faith, the Word of God, prayer, the very things you're seeking by being here. Those are things we need to do. Even when life is good, so often we run to God or we get an appointment with someone on staff when we're desperate. And it's like, can you just tell me, I'm not sure whether I should marry this person. As though we have like those crystal balls or little black balls, the eight balls that you go, no, sorry, God says no, not today. Come back next Tuesday, we'll see what he says. It's like, no, rather than living in this relationship with God, that even when he's giving you smaller tweaks, if you will. No, don't do that. In obedience, your obedience is like a muscle. Every time you use it, it gets stronger. So even on little things, like for me, we'll say, hypothetically, I want to stop at Coco's and get a piece of banana cream pie because I've had a hard day, hypothetically. And I just feel the Holy Spirit say, you don't want to do that. Yes, I do. No, you don't really want to do it. Dear Jesus, yes, I do. I really want. I need it. I need it. Now, I can choose obedience there. It's not a big thing. I'm not going to die if I eat the banana cream pie. But if I choose obedience when God's trying to help me do something I've already prayed to him to help me do, if I'll choose those obedience, then when it's big, like years ago when I was working corporate and God told me to quit my job, it's like, oh, that's kind of a big move. But see, if we use that obedience muscle, and I think that's how we learn to live as aliens in this world and make a difference, simply by walking in obedience. It's what we're made for. And community. Community is huge. Daniel didn't have to do it alone. And by their Babylonian names, Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego, they didn't have to do it alone. They found strength together. When Daniel was going to go interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, when he was going to kill all his magicians and wise men because they couldn't tell him what his dream was and then interpret it, he said, you guys pray with me. And then he told Nebuchadnezzar, I can't interpret dreams, but my God does. And he said he would. See, that's what we have. When we live in community and others are praying with us, when we have the big asks that we have to do, the tougher things that God calls us to do. We're built for community. Make sure your community is the kind of community for you that strengthens you, that builds you up, that prays with you and for you. In John 17:21, this is still where Jesus is praying for us, and he says, my prayer for all of them is that they will be one just as you and I are one, Father. So they will be in us, and the world will believe that you sent me. Daniel and his three friends had to trust that God was at work, that he was in charge. Otherwise, why would you do any of it? If God wasn't God, even when you're in exile, if God wasn't God, why bother? Why stand against Nebuchadnezzar's thing? Why not bow down to the giant statue he built? Why not? Unless God is God. And if God is God, we find that together and we stand together. I love this this quote from one of the commentaries, Wallace, that I read. And he said, were they really expected to believe that when they were in his brutal hands, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, when they were in his brutal hands, they were still in the hands of God? The answer is yes. They were still in the hands of God. Right in the middle of the culture that they'd been drugged to. They didn't choose it. They'd been brought there against their will. And they somehow learned to live in cooperation without compromise. And I believe that's what God's asking of us. It's about engaging with a culture, but holding our hearts in check, worshiping only one God, set apart for him. Because apart from any appearances, what you think it looks like on the planet, God's in control. God is working his will in you and through you, and for you. Because we may be exiles here. We may be aliens on the planet. We've got about the best assignment you can have. Being cared for and serving the God of all creation. This is not your true home. You're here for a purpose. And the third thing is simply this. You do have a home. In Philippians 3:20, it says this. We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take these weak, mortal bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer everything, everywhere. I love in one of Tommy's Easter songs, he says, the same power that raised him from the dead, that raised Christ from the dead, explodes in our hearts because he lives. That's the power we have. That's what sustains us until we get to our true home. The one that in John 14 tells us that Jesus went ahead of us so he could build us a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Someone's building your dream home. It's just waiting for you. And it's perfect. You don't even have to clear the colors or decide what kind of carpet you want or tile. He knows perfectly. And that's where you'll spend eternity. That's where we'll be together, always in God's presence. The Bible tells us there'll be no more tears, no more pain, no more loss, no more brokenness. I can't even fathom what it would be like to have perfect peace and joy all the time. I can't. I don't have that great an imagination. But there's something in me, the spirit in me says, I don't know what it'll look like, but I'm up for it. Definitely up for it. You have a home. What does it mean for us that we're made for a different home, a different kingdom? How do we live here? That being true, well, it simply means we have to know the value system of our culture, our heavenly culture. It's almost to me like, I had this thought one time where I was praying, and it's just I was needing some guidance from God, and I don't like every time I pray, he doesn't say, "Well, Kathy, do this." I don't, you know, I'm good if I got the 13.8 years that they had before, you know, a word from God or a miracle came. But one thing I realized is I want to pursue God and learn to hear his voice. Because when I walk into heaven and he says, "Kathy," out of all the noise and the worship that's going on, he can whisper it, and I want to know that's his voice. I want to be that familiar with who he is. And as I walk this planet, I want to be that familiar with the values of heaven that it will not feel foreign. I don't want to be here so long that I can't even identify with what that'll be like. I want to have tastes of what it means to be in my heavenly home. Do you? Wouldn't that be something? Well, we have an opportunity. We've got at least 69 years or so on this planet where we get to do that, that he chose not just to wait for us there. His Holy Spirit is present in us and working through us so that we can know who he is, so that we can understand the values that he holds, so we can understand what's most important, so we can work for the good of Babylon or Los Angeles or America or the world, that we'll use the gifts he's given us, that success is defined for us by the upside-down kingdom that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the value system. That's what success looks like for us. We have a hope deferred in terms of what we're ultimately doing, where we're ultimately going. But it is a hope that is deeply grounded in the truth of who God is and is available to us today in fits and starts until one day it's all we will know. Is our goal in life connected more to the kingdom of God or to this culture? Are the things that hold your heart more connected to your final home or to the nation that you're exiled in? Do you serve culture because we're called to serve culture? Do you obey God because that's where we find what we need to do what we're called to? Do you seek the approval of culture more than you seek the approval of God? It's kind of a dance. It's like trying to dance and not know the music, not hear the music. It's hard, but it's because we're aliens. We've been exiled, but we are not alone. We live as those who have their citizenship in heaven, because that's the promise. We can serve this culture with our gifts and our faith, and we can let God be the one who changes their hearts. When we live as exiles, aliens in the world, but citizens of a heavenly kingdom, we have the life-changing promise of God, that he is present and he is powerful and he is at work. And I'm going to close with this prayer of Daniel from Daniel 2, 20 to 23 on page 252 of the story. But he says this: praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. That's the God you serve. You are not alone. And as we close, I want to pray, but I'm going to say this. If you're here and you have not made a decision for Christ, you think it's a good idea, you're just waiting for something, let me just say, you're an alien here. You weren't built for this, but there is a God who knows exactly what he made you for. You have been gifted and called to be a part of his people and to serve the world that you live in. It's a great promise for us. And if that's you, I would love to, like, come catch me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you. Or if you came with someone, or you want to talk to someone at your table, your leader, something, and just say, I would just like to accept Christ. That we don't march a band in and embarrass you or anything. We simply, it's all of us who are here who've crossed that line of faith. It's very unique the way we've done it, but all of us have landed in this belief that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he's God in the flesh. He really did take every sin, nailed it to the cross. And when we say yes to him and ask for forgiveness of our sins, we are then given new life, full life, purposeful life, eternal life. And the hope that the days we spend here can be filled with life as we work toward our ultimate home. It's a great promise, and it's worth it. I guarantee you it's worth it. Father, I thank you for this community of women, both in this room and in the sound of my voice. Holy Spirit, come. I pray that you'd especially, Lord, would you talk to those that you've been inviting to be in relationship with you and they haven't been. May this be the moment of decision for them. May this be new life, new family, a new name. Father, for those who've been struggling and can't seem to find you in the noise of their life, Holy Spirit, would you come? Whisper hope and peace to those hearts. Father, for those who just find themselves struggling and you seem so silent, come in power, I pray. Give hope where we've become hopeless. Give strength where we've become weak. Bring a sanity to us who feel like we've gotten a little crazy. Above all, Father, would you continue to show us and develop in us the gifts that you've given so that we might bless the Babylon in which we live, so that through our love and grace and care, you're able to draw people into your family. Use us, I pray, to extend the kingdom of God on this planet. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.